Okay, so when I was praying over which lesson, Kim gave me three to pray over. So I'm praying over it, and this was standing out to me, but I'm like, I don't know, maybe, maybe not. And then on one Saturday, I was like, okay, Lord, this is the day. You got to tell me which one, you know. And so I read the one-year Bible, and I get to the New Testament, and what is it other than Colossians 2, 11 through 23? So he made it very clear. So it's crazy because 2 years ago about, I kind of got to the point in my walk where I was like, okay, I have a lot of knowledge of the Lord. I have a lot of things that my parents taught me, that the church taught me, but I haven't fully brought all these things to the Lord and asked him, who are you, that I would know it for myself and not just hearing it from other people. And so it was cool because through that, he used a few different things in that. But really, one of the things that he showed me is his grace and who he really is and what he's done and that it's complete and finished in him. So the message is entitled, It Is Finished Tonight. And we're going to start just reading through the scriptures. So Colossians 2:11, it says, In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival, or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, and are no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So last week, when Tamar was teaching, we looked in verse 8 at the pseudo-intellectualism, which was one of the attacks on the church in that time in Colossae. So tonight, we're looking at ritualism, which is circumcision, and the other one is legalism. So basically what was going on in this time is the world, the ABCs of the world, as Tamar taught last week, is to fulfill the flesh. So the church went to the other extreme, the Colossian church, and it was do rituals, have laws, do all these things to earn your faith in Christ. So there were two extremes. You have asceticism, which is severe self-discipline. You're avoiding all forms of indulgence. And then the other side is hedonism, which is grace gone wild. And I think a lot of us kind of experience the asceticism a lot, or at least I have the, you know, don't do this, don't do that. If you do this, then you're bad and you're going to get in trouble. But not as much of that grace gone wild, I can do whatever I want, it doesn't matter. But actually, when I was in school, I had a friend, and one time I was having a conversation with her, and we hadn't seen each other for a few months. And we sat down one day, and she told me, well, yeah, I have this new boyfriend, and, you know, it doesn't really matter what we do together because God's grace is going to cover it. And I was like, whoa, it, like, hit me because the Spirit was like, no, like, stop. And so that's a big thing, I think, that not a lot of us maybe see a lot, but is infiltrating the church as well. So the Colossian church was living in the age of grace, which is the age we're in right now. It's the church age. So it's the time in between Jesus' first and second coming. So when you see all of Paul's letters, basically, he starts with grace and peace. So that's that age of grace. But they were going to adding something into that, not just grace, not just unmerited favor, but we have to merit his favor. But Jesus says in John 19:30, it says, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit." That phrase, "it is finished," is teleos in the Greek, and it means to perform, execute, complete, fulfill, accomplish, or conclude. So it's an accounting term that means the debt had been paid in full. Now, I don't know if everybody got an A in accounting. I did not. But essentially saying, okay, so you have a credit card debt, you have a student loan. Okay, it's paid in full. It's done. So I think the one doctrine that we really need as believers is just to understand God's grace. It's really to understand he finished it at the cross. It's done. There's nothing more we need to do. Not just knowing that, because it's easy to know it and to repeat it, and especially when we walk with Christ for a while, yes, I'm saved by grace, but actually living it. And by finding out who Jesus is how we actually are able to live that. So the first point is finishing of the flesh in verse 11. So this is what Jesus has done. And it says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So that word circumcision literally means cutting away of the flesh, but metaphorically it can mean Christians being separated from the unclean multitude and truly consecrated to God. So it's not that circumcision is bad, it was just the fact that they were saying you have to be circumcised to be a Christian, to be accepted by God, where God says, no, it's about your heart. I love this quote by Spurgeon. He says, "Holiness excludes immorality, but morality does not amount to holiness. For morality may be but the cleaning of the outside of the cup and the platter, while the heart may be full of wickedness." In Galatians 3:24 through 28, Paul says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." I thought about this and I was like, geez, it says there's neither male nor female. And then I started thinking about circumcision and I was like, we would all be not a part of this. Like, we're all women. So we would not even have a part in this. And it was funny because one time I have eye issues. It's just been my ongoing thing. And one time I was having one of those episodes and Tom Warren and I were listening to a message and he was saying, I don't remember even who it was, but he was saying that in that time, the like three worst things you could be were a woman, a Gentile, or a leper. And I was like, great, I'm all three. I'm like, come on. But he's taken that away. He's taken away every requirement. It says the circumcision not made with hands. I'm not even going to try to pronounce that word because it's just going to be a mess. But it basically means an unmanufactured, inartificial circumcision. So basically we can't put our hands on it. So if we're holding on to our works, then Jesus' death can't cover that sin. If we let go of it, then his death covers that sin. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." And I love that that's Moses speaking, the picture of the law to them. And the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh is to lay aside or divest the body that misses the mark over and over again. So any work that was required of us, Jesus did. He took it all. He put it all on that cross. In Exodus 12:5, it says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." So that was the law to them. And then Isaiah 53:5 says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." So he took that law, and he became that lamb without blemish. McGee always says, the flesh is always trying to climb out of the coffin. Jesus put it in the coffin. Let's leave it in the coffin. But so basically now he's saying, this is what he's done. He's taken the cross for you. He's taken what you couldn't do. And in 1 Corinthians 15:17, it says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sin. So there has to be the resurrection from that. David Guzik said, circumcision is not important. What is important is the spiritual cutting away of the flesh that Jesus performs in the life of every believer. If you want a ceremony to mark this spiritual transformation in your life, look to your baptism and not to circumcision. So point two is baptism and resurrection by grace in verse 12 through 15. Starting in verse 12, it says, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So baptism in its purest form just means immersion or submersion. But what it means to us is a rite of immersion into water as commanded by Christ, by which one, after confessing his sins and professing his faith in Christ, having been born again by the Holy Spirit unto a new life, identifies publicly with the fellowship of Christ and the church. So basically, that baptism now covers the circumcision that was required of us. That flesh was killed, and now we're in Christ. We can be in that baptism with him, raised unto the Spirit. In Romans 6:4-6, it says, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." So we deserved that crucifixion, but instead we're immersed into the water and we come out white as snow. Isaiah 1:18, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And I love that it says, "raised with him through faith in the working of God." That's it. It's just repenting, being born again through faith. It's not about doing certain communions. It's not about circumcision. It's not about confirmation. It's not about missions. It's not about knocking on doors. We could just go down the list of all the things that everybody says it has to be. And he literally says, through faith. That's it. Through faith in the working of God. It says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." I love that word, the trespasses, the transgressions. It's intentionally crossing the line. So it's not just missing the mark, but it's choosing to cross over that line. He's covered that. He's forgiven all of that. I love the verse that Kay Smith had us look at in Psalm 103 that says, in verse 12 through 14, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." So he's removed those transgressions, those things that we've purposely even done against him, not in our knowing, doing them. And he knows that our frame is weak. He knows that we can't. He knows that we're dust. We were just talking about dusting. When you clean your house, you dust off. You know, that's literally the same kind of dust he's talking about. He knows that that's how weak we are. We're like dust on a countertop. We get blown this way and blown that way. And he's saying, I know your frame. I pity you as a father pities their child. Dave Hunt said, salvation is the full pardon by grace from the penalty of all sin, past, present, or future. Eternal life is the bonus thrown in. In Psalm 51:17, it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So religion says works. God says be poor in spirit. That's how he starts the Sermon on the Mount that we've been studying. Be poor in spirit and you will inherit the kingdom of God. When we make it about works, then we're basically like every other religion. We look just like Catholics. We look just like Mormons. If you just go down the list, as soon as we add works to that, the work that he's done on the cross, then we become just like them. Amy Carmichael said, God hold us to that which drew us first, when the cross was the attraction and we wanted nothing else. In Ezekiel 36:26, he promises, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In verse 14 of Colossians 2, it says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I love the amplified version of this. It says, having canceled and blotted out and wiped away the handwriting of the note or bond with its legal decrees and demands, which was in force and stood against us, hostile to us. This note with its regulations, decrees, and demands, he set aside and cleared completely out of our way by nailing it to his cross. And when I was thinking about this, I couldn't stop thinking about the woman that was caught in adultery. And so if you have your Bibles handy, if you want to turn to John 8. Starting in verse 3. And it says, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And I love that if we just put our name in there, I feel like the Lord was saying, Brooke, where are those accusers of yours? Mary, where are those accusers of yours? Val, where are those accusers of yours? They're gone. He's saying, she says, no one's there anymore. And he's saying, okay, neither do I condemn you. And that's really hard because we struggle with that. Val was just praying when we were in there. We struggle with the condemnation because the minute that something we do wrong, we're all over ourselves and I'm horrible. And I really struggle with that too, just that trying to be perfect and we can't be perfect. And so I love the definition of accusers. It's kategoros, and it means against one in the assembly, a complainant at law, especially Satan, a name given to the devil. And in Romans 8:1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I like this little excerpt by Vernon McGee, J. Vernon McGee. He said, "When the Lord Jesus died, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. When the people standing there read that sign, they understood that he had been disloyal to Caesar and that he made himself to be a king. To them, that was the reason he was dying on a cross. But when God looked upon that cross, he saw an altar on which the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, was offered. God saw another inscription there, high above the inscription that man has written, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." What did God write on that cross? He wrote the ordinances. He wrote the Ten Commandments. He wrote a law which I cannot keep, ordinances which I am guilty of breaking. When Christ died there, he did not die because he broke them. He was sinless, but it was because I broke them, because I am a sinner, and because you are. I love that, taking the Ten Commandments and nailing it to the cross. He took the things that were the law against us, the requirements to us that none of us can keep, that we break within 4 seconds of opening an eye in the morning. He took those things and he nailed them to that cross. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So the law says punishment. The cross says punished. It was already done. I was listening to a message from Kay Smith, the author of our study, and this really stuck out to me. She said that her friend said to her, her friend was in a hard trial, and she was going through a lot, and she said to her, "I know God is punishing me." And Kay said that she was getting really upset because she's like, "No, I know my God, he doesn't punish people," and she's thinking about it and thinking about it. And she said the only thing that could come out of her mouth, she couldn't come up with a scripture, the 4 words that came out of her mouth were, "I know my God." And that's what she said to her. She said, "He does not operate that way. He chastens, but that draws us to him. Punishing drives us away from him. Punishment is for those who reject him. When a child stumbles and falls, you don't punish them, you pick them up. If God is our Abba Father, he is not out to punish us when we stumble. He's there to lift us up." So I have a visual aid because I love visual aids and they're fun. So these are what they think were the nails that were used to put Jesus on the cross. So you can tell they're very thick, probably not easy to get out. They had to hold up a human on there. And I think a lot of the time we think of those nails as the little nails that we use to hang up things in our houses. So we go to the cross with this, and we say, "I'm going to pull this thing off, and I'm going to put myself up there. I'm bad. I got to condemn myself. I need to fulfill this law," whatever it is. And all this can take out is that, not the thick one we saw in the first picture. Thank you, Tamar. Look at her. Such a teacher. So the Lord is saying, "I've nailed that handwriting that was against you to the cross." I was thinking it would be cool if a lot of the times for me, I don't know for you, but I love like Ebenezer stones, like stones of remembrance. So actually practically doing something that makes the thing real. So I was like, let's just take a piece of paper, whatever it is, write on there whatever your thing is that you need nailed to the cross. A past sin, a current thing you're struggling with, condemnation, whatever it is, and nail it to your wall, wherever it is. Ask your husband first if you have one. And just nail it there and say, "It's done. That thing's done. I don't have to live in it. I don't have to live in that sin. I don't have to live in condemnation about it. I can leave it at the cross. It's nailed there, and leave it there." One time I was listening to a message, and it was from like 1985 or something. I think it was a John Corson message. And he said, whatever you're struggling with right now, write it down. You know, the thing that you can't give over to the Lord, write down on a piece of paper, and crumple it up, like, and we're going to just throw them away when we walk out. And so I'm sitting in my office, I'm not kidding you, in 2018, 30 years after this message, and I heard him saying this, and I was really struggling with something, and so I grabbed a post-it note off my desk, and I put it down, and I wrote the things, that, and I crumpled it up, and I threw it in my trash can. And I was like, that was so relieving. And I just think sometimes we need those things to say, I'm practically going to throw this thing away. It's not going to stay on me anymore. I'm throwing it in the trash can, and it's staying there. Because I think a lot of the time these things sound nice in our heads, and we know them. And we come to church, and oh, that's nice. And then we leave, and it's there again. And the Lord's like, there comes a point where you just have to nail it to the cross and leave it there. Nail it to the wall and leave it there. In verse 15, he says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And we all know in Ephesians 6:12, it says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we do wrestle against these things. They're real. But this scripture is saying Jesus has disarmed them. He's taken away any weapon that they had against us. They don't have a weapon against us anymore. And I love that word triumphing. It's not just he just knocked them out of the way. Like, no, he literally crushed them. Like, they're done. It's triumphed over. It's finished. In 1 Peter 5:8, in the Amplified Version, it says, be well balanced, temperate, sober of mind, be vigilant and cautious at all times, for that enemy of yours, the devil, roams around like a lion roaring in fierce hunger, seeking someone to seize upon and devour. And I was just thinking about, if Jesus is in your house, if he's in the temple of who you are, if he's living within you, the enemy cannot triumph over you. And Jesus is not, he's not concerned about the enemy. It's not like the enemy's over here and he's attacking us and Jesus is like, I gotta like fight him. And so, no, like it's done. He triumphed over him. He's finished. And we can live in confidence in that. And the knowing that anything that comes to us is by God's permission. Anything that the enemy attacks us with, God knows that the end is better than the beginning that we can see now. He knows that down the road, when we see what actually comes of that thing, it's going to be better for us. And it's going to bring us from glory to glory, as Tamar was talking about last week. It's going to develop us to look more like Christ. And I love that God never gives us too much. He never gives us more than we can handle. He might give us what we don't think we can handle, but he knows we can handle it. Sometimes we think, well, I know in my mind I can't handle that. And he's like, no, I know your faith. I know I've built it in you. I'm going to do it in you, and you can handle it, and I won't give you more than you can handle. The enemy can hassle us, but he can't overtake us. And I think a lot of us, I think we really need to start making the enemy tired. Because what he does is he throws a dart in our mind, and what he wants is for us to sit in it. Oh my gosh, start thinking about it, running in circles, spinning around, and he goes off and works on someone else. If he comes, throws that dart, we say, no, that's nailed to the cross. I'm living in freedom. I'm living in the grace of Jesus and what he did on the cross for me. Then Satan's getting tired because he's got to keep throwing more darts at us because we're not playing his game anymore. We're not spinning in circles around that one thing for 5 days, and then he comes back and throws another one. Now we're saying, no, I'm going to stand on what the Lord has done for me, and I'm going to trust in that. Let's wear him out. And then point three is now a life of grace, in verse 16 through 23. So verse 16 through 18 says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Legalism is the act of putting the law of Moses above the gospel by establishing requirements for salvation beyond faith in Jesus Christ, specifically trust in his finished work. The essence of legalism is when faith is not the engine of obedience. When I was studying this, I was studying different laws, and I thought these were hilarious. I found silly laws in the world that man has come up with. So in Denmark, the country has official child naming guidelines. If you want to name your baby something other than the 7,000 approved names, you need to get approval from the government. I like this funny joke at the end. Sorry, North Apple and Blue Ivy. In Australia, only a licensed electrician is allowed to change a light bulb. You'll be fined if you change your own light bulb. In Eraclea, a town near Venice, you're not allowed to build sandcastles on the beaches because people can't take strolls along the shore. They're running into your sandcastles. Poor kids there. In India, this was good. In 2016, a fat tax was implemented in Kerala State. It was set at 14.5% for hamburgers, pizza, donuts, and other fatty dishes that are served in restaurants. So you got to pay more if you want to eat fatty food. And this one was my favorite. On the island of Itsukushima in Japan, it is considered holy according to Shintoism, and followers are dedicated to maintaining the island's purity by making sure that nobody dies on the island. The restriction in place since 1878, barring people from giving birth or from dying on the island. I don't really know how you enforce that, because if they die, I don't know. I'm sure they have some rule. But we look at that and we laugh at it, and I was laughing at it, and I was like, gosh, that's so ridiculous. And then I thought about it, and I'm like, we do the same thing as Christians, just with our own Christian laws that we make up. And I was like, okay, what are examples of this? And really what it came down to is your thing. What's your thing? Is it tattoos are bad? Is it you can't drink? Is it you got to read the New King James Version only? Is it... You could go, like, down the line. You can't wear this. You can't do worship this way. Whatever the thing is. But the Lord is saying, through Paul, don't let people judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Why? Because they're a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. I think sometimes it's hard for us to fully understand ritualistic laws because we live in a free country. And a lot of things here, we just do what we want. Like, we just, you know, I mean, there's obviously laws, but it's not, it's for our good, and it's not just things that are put upon us. But the people, especially in this time, they had heavy laws upon them, and it was ingrained in them, and it really had to be worked out of them. In Acts 10, 13 through 15, Peter, it says, a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." So there's a picture of what God had to do. He had to work these things out of them. And I think we have those things in our time now. We have things that God has to work out of us as well. And really just being an example in this world, because there's a lot of Christians that the reason people call them hypocrites is because they set up these laws and then we can't keep them, so then we're hypocrites. If we're walking in God's grace and his unmerited favor, then we're completely, that stuff's devoid. We just say, it's Jesus. And when someone calls us a hypocrite, yeah, I am a hypocrite. I can't keep the law. I can't. I'm a sinner. And even though Jesus is in me, I still am going to sin. I'm still going to fall. And that's why they have to trust in him. The law is a shadow. It's not what it appears, and it has no foundation or substance. A lot of the times you see a shadow, and it looks like something that it's not. You know, like sometimes you walk in the shadow, and it looks like you're like 9 feet tall when you know you're not. Or you walk into your bedroom, and there's a dresser, and it looks like there's someone like leaning over your bed. Or I don't know. Shadows do weird things sometimes, and your mind goes with it. He's saying these laws are a shadow. They have no substance. Find your confidence in Christ alone. And I found this to be true just growing up. I've always kind of lived in that legalistic thing of, if I do this, I get this. And that's how our society runs. If you do well on a test, you get a good grade. If you study a lot, you're going to do well. If you do well in sports, everybody's going to love you and say you're the best. If you do well at work, then they're going to give you a raise. I don't know. There's all these different do this and get that. And God says, no, I did it. There's nothing you have to do to get that. You simply just trust in me. I love this verse in Jeremiah 14:7a. It says, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake. Amy Carmichael said, there have been times of late when I have had to hold on to one text with all my might. And this is the quote. It is required in stewards that a man may be found faithful. Praise God, it does not say successful. And when I was studying this, it randomly hit me, and this is so, like, obvious. But I was like, oh, faithful means full of faith. Okay, so that's what he wants from us, is just for us to be trusting in him. And what is faith? Hebrews 11:1, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's it. That's all he wants from us, not our works, not our circumcision, not our I do this better, or I don't say this thing, or I read this book, and all these, there's none of that. He put it to death. Faithfulness glorifies God. Success glorifies man. And I see that working in corporate America and, you know, going in these meetings. And last week, the VP of Sales and Marketing leading the meeting, and she's like, you won. And she's like, that's what life's about. Winning, winning, winning. And I'm like, no, it's not what life's about. But that's what the world runs by. It's all about winning, doing better, getting more money, having more stuff, whatever it is. And those people get there and they realize that that's not what it's about. In verse 19, he says, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. So I think here, I know the body is a picture of the church. And I think he kind of addresses here just how legalism can kill that unity. It can kill that relationship in the body. In 1 Timothy 1:4 through 5, he says to Timothy, he says, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. He says almost the same thing to Titus in Titus 1:14 through 15. He says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. And David Guzik, speaking on this, he says, Paul warned Timothy about those forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Paul knew that if a Christian walked in the purity of the Lord, these things were pure to him. But to those of a legalistic mind, they seemed to believe nothing is pure. The problem was with their defiled and unbelieving minds and consciences, not with the things themselves. And just this picture that God gave me a long time ago, just of the church, probably a few years back, that this place is a hospital and it's not a courtroom. And our job is when people come in and they're hurt, and people in the body, whatever it is, all of us, that we be nurses, doctors, whoever else is in a hospital, and bind their wounds. Because Jesus, he took those stripes, he healed us, and now we have him living in us, and our job is to go out and be that to those people. Not to be a courtroom, not to say you're doing something the wrong way, or this is the way it's supposed to be, and I'm going to enforce my thing. Because a lot of times that kills that unity and those relationships. And in verse 20 through 22, finishing off, it says, Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So you look at all these things, all these requirements that are made today. You know, you look at confession and confirmation and communion, and then, you know, people have to go out and do a certain number of doors they got to hit, and they got to, you know, and they never have any assurance. It's just works, works, works. And there's no peace and there's no joy. And it's, he's saying here, it's an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but it's of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It can't crucify the flesh. The only thing that can crucify the flesh is Jesus dying on that cross and us accepting that and he being our sacrifice. It was funny, when we were in Israel, we were in a Catholic church, and I didn't get the memo that you're supposed to be silent in these Catholic churches. And so I'm like, you know, I'm all excited. I'm laughing with one of the girls. Like, we're just joking. We're having fun. And he was not happy. The Catholic priest that was guarding this place, he went through this crowd of people, and he was like, "You!" And I was like, "Oh!" And he was like, "This is sacred place. No laughing." And I was like, "Oh, okay." And I was so scared. I'm like running out of that place. But that's the picture of it. It's bondage. There's no joy. There's no freedom. In Isaiah 55:2, he says, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." In Jeremiah 6:16, he says, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see. Ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it." So there's always that choice. Isaiah 30:21, this is one of my favorite verses. It says, "Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." So Jesus is saying, I'm going to be your everything. Return to your first love. Return to the beginning. When I was the one, the only thing you desired, and there weren't all these laws and rules and all these things. And then just listen to me. Listen for my spirit. I'm going to have a still, he says, your ears shall hear a word behind you. That still small voice coming in. And just in closing, Dave Hunt said, "Love for the one who saved us is the greatest and only acceptable motive for living a holy life. Our confidence for eternity rests in his unchanging love and grace and the sufficiency of God's provision in Christ. Not in our worth or performance, only when this is clear do we have real peace with God." So if we want that real peace, that has to be our motivation, is solely, Lord, you've done so much for me that it's like, I don't understand how I wouldn't want to like do good. I don't understand how I wouldn't want to love on people. If you've done all this, my response automatically is this. And when we fully understand that, when we fully can say, as Kay Smith did that day, "I know my God," we can walk in that and truly be victors over the enemy. So let's pray. Lord, we just praise you, God, for your word, Lord. We thank you, God, that it's finished. We thank you, Lord, that there's not one more thing that we could have done, Lord, that we can do that can add to the work that you've done on the cross, Lord. And I pray for every woman in here, Lord. You know the struggles they're in right now. You know the hardships, God. You know the things the enemy's attacking them with. You know the things in their past, Lord, that the enemy wants to bring out, God. And Lord, you just want to completely cover those things, God. So I pray you would do that right now, Lord. I pray that they would, in their hearts, God, just give that thing to you, Lord. Give it over to you. And God, I pray that your cross would cover it, Lord, that your salvation is complete, God. I pray that that we would be quick, Lord, to recognize those fiery darts of the enemy, Lord, that we would shoot them back at him, Lord, that we would be like rubber, that they would bounce off us, God. We would not sit in them, Lord, but we would give them back where they came from, Lord, and we would walk in confidence in you, God. Thank you for the confidence that's found in your cross, Lord. I thank you, God, for every woman in here, Lord. Bless them abundantly with the knowledge of you, God. I pray you would remove any past things, Lord, that are just clouding their minds about who you are, God, or what you've done on the cross, Lord. That you would just make all those things new, Lord, that we're new creations in you, God, that we would walk that out, Lord, practically. So we thank you, Jesus. I pray for the group time and the prayer time, Lord, that you would bless it, Lord, and have your hand upon it now. In Jesus' name, amen.